Amos 9, 9 through 14. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined city and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit.
Thank you, Lauren. If you have your Bible or maybe an app on your phone and you want to turn to Amos 9, that's where we will be. We're finishing our series through Amos as part of our series through until Easter, until Palm Sunday, where we're kind of thinking about the lion that roars. That is the theme that begins Amos's book of doom and visions of doom. And as I occasionally want to do is, if we get to the end and I have not accomplished what I hope in what we have here, let me just say up front that there is an old hymn that is a good theme for the text today, and that is that has that line, "Grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord." Would you pray with me? Lord God, the I wills of Amos 9 do the heavy lifting for the line from that old hymn, "Grace that is greater than all our sin." The I wills of Amos 9 undergird the Apostle Paul's line to the Christians in Rome, "Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds." Your I wills deliver us, your determination to not be God without us. So we pray you shape us to resemble yourself always. And Lord, we ask today that whatever is heard today is truth and only truth. And all God's people say. There is a building on Highway 152 in Mustang. I've driven by it a number of times. Maybe you have too. It sits a bit off the road. And the front of the building, there's a building that sits out front. And then there's a long building out back that has a lot of overhead doors. And you kind of wonder, there's a sign, never paid really a lot of attention to it. And if you drive by in the daytime, you can't see what's behind the glass. It's just too hard, too much going on. You should be paying attention to the road anyway. It reminds me of that showroom that was out on, still there, I believe, out on Southeast 15th on I-40 that my uncles owned and had a car dealership at. And my cousin, he had his Roadrunner on display, his 1970 Roadrunner that he got when he was in high school. He had added a lot of goodies to it, and it was pretty fast, and it just sat for show. The other night we were driving down Highway 152 and I glanced over and that showroom was lit up. I mean, it was lit up and you could see what you couldn't see in the daytime because the contrast between the dark and then the light shining in that showroom were automobiles. Now, not just any automobiles. These were classic automobiles. I looked it up and it's called Classic 405 Autos. I went and looked it up on the Google machine. And the inventory of cars that I have on display for sale include a 1967 Mustang Fastback Jet Black. Oh my goodness. If I could only come up with the $90,000. Another half more than what we paid for our house 30 years ago. Imagine driving around in your house. There's insufficient information on the website to tell you, well, we got this car somewhere and then we fixed it up. It seems likely that someone might have had this stored, maybe garage kept, maybe even under a car cover, but probably somewhere along the way someone spruced it up a little bit. No doubt. I mean, it was shiny and it looked as fast as I could imagine it could be. You know, from time to time, I want to look at project cars on Facebook Marketplace. I get this hankering. It goes back to when I was in high school, and I thought, man, I see these cars running around. I think, man, you know, if I just had time, and I just had the money, and I knew what I was doing, I could take that horrible-looking piece of metal, and man, if only... If only I just had a chance. If only I had an opportunity. I look through the dozens of photos that the owner, you know, posts and uploads. But alas, my restoration skills are not legendary. The roll call of my less than pristine restored cars over my lifetime, while not shabby, they were some pretty good cars. I could never sell any one for $90,000. Now, everyone has a right to dream. By the time we get to Amos 9, we've plotted our way through Amos's words of doom and his visions of disaster. And if you're keeping track, if you're keeping pace with what's been going on in this description, What you find is that Israel and Bethel and the temple there and the people who inhabit the northern kingdom will become quite their own restoration project. Project that once the oracles become real will be in need of what we would call a frame-off restoration. Now, if you don't know what that is, that simply means you find an old vehicle, and in order to really do it right, to get it all the way down to its bare essentials, you actually take the automobile off its frame, and you clean the frame, and you make any repairs, and that frame off allows you to get to places you couldn't get if you just put it on a lift. Israel will need a frame off restoration. I mean, by the time everything that Amos said would happen, that it does happen every time, every instance that he describes of judgment to come, if it arrives, they will be in dire straits. I mean, just listen to the last harsh words Laura read. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say evil shall not overtake or meet us. I mean, see what I mean? I mean, if there is going to be an Israel after judgment, it's going to require such a determination for it to ever be anything again. It will require something that is akin to a rebirth, something new. Or it will simply require the I wills of the Lord. God will overcome the self-inflicted wounds brought on by Israel, who adopted their neighbor's way of life rather than the way of life God had instructed them to live. I mean, imagine you being named the people of God, and then about chapter 4, about somewhere in the middle of the book, you get this line from Amos, prepare to meet your God. You do get that that's quite the irony, right? I mean, your entire identity is associated with the activity and agency of God from your beginning until up to that point. In other words, by the time you've traced your heritage all the way back to Abram, who got his name changed to Abraham, who had Isaac and then Jacob, and on we go, if you think through that long trajectory of God's history that included a people, and then you come and hear the words of the prophet who says, "Prepare to meet your God," it's like, wait a minute, I thought you knew him. I thought you knew who that was involved in everything you were about. I thought you knew that's who had led you all along the way. But Amos says, prepare to meet your God. The subtlety of the good news in Amos has required us to look carefully at what the prophet said. Because though we have made it a point to make note of all the moments and instances that judgment was coming, Amos has, like Johnny Appleseed, been sprinkling his seeds throughout the text in a way to say, one day these seeds are going to give rise to a new vision. That is, even though they were constantly hearing, these things are coming, the consequences of your decision cannot be stopped, and because you persist, these things are going to happen to you. But all along the way, here and there, along the path, Amos has dropped notes, words, to say, there is some hope. Even if this bad news sounds oh so bad, there's some notes. Here are some of them. In Amos 3:2, you get this description. You, talking about God's people or Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. There's a description of deep relationship. Now, is it safe to say that the logic of God's love is going to mean he's going to cut off his family forever? Surely not. That can't be what's going to happen. So Amos is giving hints. Further in chapter 3, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who live in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. It is to say that though judgment is coming, though it is going to happen, guess what? There's going to be a rescue. It's not going to all be done away with. Amos 5, multiple times, seek me and live, and then concludes with, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. So even though we have been overwhelmed by these words of doom and visions of disaster, Amos has been steadily sprinkling these words of hope, these words of promise. Hey, it doesn't have to be this way. It's not going to mean your end. And so along the way, we've tried as best we could, depending on what part of Amos we were in, was to say, yes, this sounds bad, but there's good news. The fact that God's paying attention to Israel is good news. The fact that God still refers to them as his family is still good news. That God still calls out and says, it's possible for you to seek and live, is still good news. Even if at the very end of all the bad oracles that come is this line that says, those who say evil will not overtake us will be destroyed. There is still, in the midst of all of that, good news. So we've said over and again, just wait till the end. Just wait till we get to the end. Now, I mean, you know, like we said with the children, if you're counting how many good stories, good news stories, compared to how many bad news stories, you know the scales are always tipping in the bad news stories. I mean, I wasn't making that up, was I? Just to make a children's sermon for the kids? Y'all notice that, don't you? I mean, unless you just happen to find a program that is going to tell you all good news, you're going to get most of the time the bad news. We've been saying, hey, hold on for the good news. Hold out for it because it's coming. It's on its way. 9 weeks later, here we are. Good news. And not implied. That is not implied. That is not seeds that are planted, but the full force of what's to come is fully exposed. And the seeds of God's future history with his people come into vision and full bloom at the end of chapter 9. And Amos gives it to us this way. I'm going to suggest it's in the form of a promise that simply is bound up in two words. I will. I will. So throughout the final verses of chapter 9, this not a professional prophet gives these first person verbs. Now just remember, a first person verb is an I will. It says, I'm going to do something. I will. And repeated over and over again, despite the resistance, rejection, and rebellion of God's people, God says to that same group of people, I will. Now I'm going to stop right here because I've got a friend here, and sometimes, and many friends, I hope, maybe all of you are my friends. Just not wanting to imply that I have no friends, but nonetheless, friends who like me grew up thinking that the greatest motivator that anyone can experience is that of shame. You did already sing a song this morning. I don't know if you're paying attention to the lyrics, but you already sang a song this morning that said, your shame is gone. Taken away. Amen. Now, you didn't do that. You sang that God took away your shame. You sang that. Now, either one, it's just like listening to the radio. You don't pay any attention to the lyrics until you hear something bad. Or we hear that first person verb that says, hey, I've got some good news for you. I'm going to do something. And if I can't do anything about the shame that I feel, I need someone else to do it. And that's the I will. I will. First person, I will. Which means if we take account of what's happening is, every time Israel decided they would, they couldn't or didn't. So in order to counter what they wouldn't and they couldn't, God comes in and says, I will. I will. Now, I hope that without going any further, you can receive that as a promise. That is that when we talk about the gospel, the good news, it is a promise. It is a promise that says, I will for you. That's good news. Because most of us live our days trying to fill up to meet someone else's expectations. And we know we cannot maintain that level of consistency that will always make all of our friends happy. In fact, sometimes they just decide we're no longer friends when that happens. But in this case, God has given a message to Amos to say, I see you and I see what you're doing. I see what's needed, and I will. I will, says the Lord. So if you do anything the rest of the day, take a few minutes and read through verse 11 all the way through verse 15. It's okay to underline in your Bible. If you like to highlight, it's all okay. It's not going to destroy the paper, and it's not going to disabuse abuse the text. Just underline every I will. Every time I will is noted, in other words, I will. And so now you're off the hook for the rest of the sermon. I will. The important bit is as it begins, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Now, in order to kind of make this succinct and simple, and since Preston said you all will start fading about 15 minutes in, because of that great breakfast, we'll do it pretty quick here. So if we'll stay right here, and this line is totally unfamiliar with us. I mean, if you read about a booth, you're thinking you've been to a restaurant, table to booth. We read booth, it doesn't strike us in any peculiar or any particular way. And we then need a little bit of help with context. We need to know that Israel, one of its last festivals of the harvest year, was the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And so 5 days after the Day of Atonement, Israel would get together, and they would leave their houses, and they would go build small tent-like structures. It might be out of palm branches and other branches, and they'd make these small hut-like things, booths they would call them, or tabernacles, and they would stay in them for 7 days. Sounds a little bit weird, I know, but for them it was a callback to their past. It was a reminder of the time they spent having left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. And the reminder was, hey, no matter where you were or how far away you thought you were, God's always with you. Because remember, the story goes in the book of Exodus that God was with his people, whether it was by a cloud or a pillar of fire. God was always with them. And then they made this portable church building, and they carried it around wherever they went, and they put a tent right out front, and it was called the Tent of Meeting. And God would come down, and he would meet with Moses, and then Moses would then communicate with the people. And everywhere they went, they just had mobile church. Way before technology of multiple church campuses. We're just going to move church wherever we go. And so they did. And the word was tabernacle. You remember that tabernacle wasn't the name of that structure. Well, that word tabernacle, by the time you get to John 1, is the word John uses to describe what it means when Jesus came and dwelt with us. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the same word that you would get in Greek for tabernacle or tent. In other words, John is calling back to the past to say, listen, I want you to know, here's how God's with you. He came to tabernacle with you in the flesh. Jesus coming in the flesh is actually pointed to in the Feast of Booths. God is dwelling with you. He's reminding you that he's always been with you. He's always going to be with you. And here it is, in the flesh, Jesus comes. So here, when Amos says, For the Lord, on that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. He's saying, I'm going to raise up the dwelling where I have been with God's people, all those places. Now, what we tend to do with David is a bit interesting. We have this, we have this internal dissonance, which means we've got these two thoughts inside of us that we try to reconcile and put together, but they always seem to rub up against each other, and we're just not sure how to make sense of them. They kind of clash, and we say, well, this is true and this is true, but I'm not sure how together they're true. You ever have those in your mind? I mean, like, if your house is divided between OU and OSU, you kind of have that happen, or if you happen to be from Louisiana and you're here in Sooner territory and you're wondering what's going to happen when LSU begins to play OU, right? I see. See, what happens is we hear David, and the first one of the first things that comes to our mind outside of David slaying Goliath, and then outside of all his terrible history is, well, we hear that David is a man after God's own heart. And so we're trying to reconcile in our minds, how is it that David could possibly be considered a man after God's own heart? Because his only successful moments really came in defeating a Philistine, defeating a garrison of troops with his armor bearer. That was Jonathan. Jonathan defeated a garrison with his armor bearer. David, well, that's right. David ran from Saul, right? He successfully outmaneuvered Saul, who wanted to kill him, so he was good at running. He was good with a slingshot. And at point, he was good in some military battles. But really, the history of David is not really that successful. And we want to try to reconcile, how is this guy called a man after God's own heart when he's a murderer? He's an adulterer? And listen, if you're any fathers here who think you don't do a good job, David is got one on you. David was the worst father. But yet, so we're kind of conflicted. We hear all these references to David. God's going to raise up David's booth and rebuild it as it was. But then we've got this conflict because the standout bad news about David actually tends to be quite a bit more than David's successes. You ever feel that way? If I'm cataloging all that I've ever done, it seems like I've got a greater list of things that are really messed up than I got going on for me. I know, there's just a few of us in the room. The rest of us are all good. I get it. Your scales are always tipping in the favorable direction. You'll have to bear with the rest of us. You remember, sarcasm is my love language, so just don't be offended. So here's the problem. The promise God made isn't to David. Sure, he made a promise to David. But the promise God made to himself. God made a promise to God's self. God had said he was going to have a people. And he has spent the entire narrative, his own history, telling us that he's going to have a people. And so he kept making a promise, inviting people into that promise. The promise wasn't to David. In fact, by the time you get to Amos, David's gone, been gone a while. He's not making the promise to David. And so anytime we see a promise made to David, what the focus ought to be, not on David, but the one who made the promise. Because the promise has been made to David. He's secure in the promise. And by the way, if you're here and you think you just are terrible at life and following Jesus, listen, the promise is made to you and Jesus fills up what you're lacking. And it's a gift to you. You don't have to try anymore. When you recognize what God has done for you, then all the restraints are off. And now you can say, wow, I would want to show the person who loves me that way all the good I possibly can. David is a stand-in reminder that God's going to keep his promise no matter what you do. Now, I know that doesn't work for us. Because if you grew up like me, you were always told that someone's going to be fruit inspecting. Well, I want you to know something. There is no certification for that in the Bible. And some of us really think we're good at it. We've got the USDA stamp of approval for your fruitfulness. Listen, public performance doesn't give what's going on inside us. And we can pass along and pretend all day long just how much we've got it going on. And the truth is, we all struggle, we all wrestle, and we all need that good news. That good news, I will. Because the same promise made to David is made to us. And the force of the promise is God's making the promise and God's keeping God's own promise. He's not asking you or me to keep his promise. That's why the last verses in chapter 9 are full of I wills. And that's why the second thing about that is incredibly important. We simply need someone, namely, maybe even someone like me, to always be reminding us of what good it is that God has done for us. And Israel needed that. I mean, if you have spent the better time listening to this cattle herder roam around your countryside telling you how awful you are, you really need to hear some good news. Now listen, it doesn't remove the fact that Israel was awful. Okay? Doesn't remove the fact. Israel was suffering the consequences of her own decisions. So we can't in any way ever think that we won't suffer the consequences of our decisions. But the suffering of the consequences of our decision in no wise means God no longer loves us. I've told the story probably about Terry. We went to junior high together and a little bit of high school before he dropped out. But Terry was a the popular kid because he was kind of the edgy. I mean, if you could think of a 1970s version of Fonzie. Hey. I mean, all the girls liked Terry, and he was good at playing basketball. But Terry learned a skill from his past, that is, those who he knew in his past, at how to take what wasn't his. We call it stealing most days. And he started small, and he got into larger stuff, and then he eventually got into taking illegal things that belonged not to him, and that gets you in more trouble. And by the time he was 19, the rest of us had graduated high school. He'd been in and out of prison. In fact, his fingerprint was supposed to be so commonly identifiable at the Oklahoma City Police Department that some days they could just look at it with bare eyes and go, oh, we know who did that. I don't know where Terry is today. I try to every now and then look up and keep track. He's been in and out. I looked maybe 5 years ago. One of those times where Terry was kind of in between those low moments, we were playing basketball at the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City, Church League. So we were probably about 16, 17, and they had a gym on the second floor, and we'd play church ball. We had requirements to play church ball at Crestwood Baptist Church. There are five times that you could attend a service at church, and you had to make 60% in order to play basketball that next week. We were the best of legalists. So Terry couldn't play, primarily because Terry had been in jail. And so he's sitting in the top bleachers at the top of that gym, and we're waiting on our time to play. We're waiting on our game, and I go up, and I sit, and I hang out with Terry, and we start talking. And Terry says to me, he says, you know, he said, Todd, I prayed. I just don't know that it works. I said, well, what do you mean, man? He said, well, man, I prayed for God to get me out of jail. I said, well, Terry, God didn't put you in jail. You did that. You see, we're never, ever going to talk about God's grace in such a way that we are not responsible for the decisions we make. We are never going to talk about grace to the degree that we can just do anything we want to. We are going to suffer the consequences that wired into the decisions we make. It's going to happen. If by chance we don't suffer those consequences, now that's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amen? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, the hymn goes. Marvelous grace. So don't hear me in any way say that the I wills that God dispenses to Israel and to God's people are any way expunging them of the consequences of the decisions they make. Here's what is going on. They will not permanently suffer. Amen? In other words, their suffering will not be permanent, indelible, what do we call it? What is that black marker that we... It's permanent. Sharpie! Yeah, it's not sharpied, right? No, instead, by the time you get to the last two verses and you get to the I wills, and these I wills are I will rebuild as it was, I will restore, I will plant, I will build. I mean, these I wills that God does is a clear indication that he is executing a frame-off restoration of God's people. I'm going to do everything to put it back in a way where you enjoy all that I intend you to enjoy. Now, you want to see how good it is? That's what you're waiting on, right? How good it is? The permanent forgiveness experienced by Israel means that when it comes time for harvest, now remember, the Feast of Booths is their final harvest celebration. And so the imagery that is given of what's going to happen when the I wills are fulfilled is to say, you won't be able to plant food faster than it can be harvested because Glenn's tomatoes are just going to keep coming. That's what it means. It's not some hidden euphemism for some disastrous thing. It's now turned around, and all these pictures of judgment are turned into pictures of fruitfulness, and such that it's time to sow, but we're already sowing, and they're reaping, and we're planting, and we're sowing. We can't stop it. Everything so good just keeps on coming. That's the I wills of the Lord. That's the I wills you've been looking for. That's the I wills I've been looking for. That's the I wills Israel's been looking for. I will. And I will for you. I have to tell you that that is the absolute best news. I will restore. I will repair. I will rebuild. I will plant. God is keeping God's promise to God's self, and it includes you. And that forgiveness, ready, is sharpied. It's permanent. Just deal with it. That's grace. That's grace. Lastly, and it's time to go because you're about to go to sleep in another 60 seconds. Here it is. St. George's in New York City. First time I saw this was a few years ago, St. George's. went to a small conference, and they've got two buildings. They've got an old Calvary and then St. George's, and they've got a staff kind of handles both places, and they were coming up with a theme. I believe it was either for a season of Lent or maybe Holy Week or Easter, I can't remember, but they had these little old-fashioned signs, you know, not the big signs where you can put digital messages on, but these ones where you put the letters in, you know, and they're in the little box around the church. And then they had taken that same message and they'd put it on these banners that you can kind of hang off their gates. And it went like this. You ready? Enjoy your forgiveness. Because it's better than anything you can create. You can't rebuild your booth. God said He will. You can't restore your garden. God said He will. You can't, but I will. So I'm telling you again, and as my friend Jason says, I'm going to tell it until you get it, over and over again. Enjoy your forgiveness, because it is in that enjoying recognition that God has done for you that now frees you to do and live in a way you always hoped and dreamed you might. And you know that it is because God keeps God's own promise to God's self, and it includes you. Why? Because He determined not to be God without you. Would you pray with me?